If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for including Issues Etc. in your year-end giving. If you go back and read some of the writings of, let's just say, in near history, the Founding Fathers 250 years ago, the first thing that strikes you is, wow, these guys were smart. Now, they were educated gentlemen, and you could go back 400, 500 years, and you find educated people being, well, they seem a lot smarter than we are today. We're certainly not as well educated. And while not everyone in history or even ancient history was intellectually sophisticated, they were capable of it, given the right circumstances. So where does this idea come from that ancient people were more primitive than we are? And in particular, the argument that is made against Christianity, that first century people, well, they were so primitive, they came up with cockamamie explanations for things that we would have explained with science or better thinking. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series answering arguments against Christianity today. First century people were primitive. Craig Parton joins us. He's a partner in the oldest law firm west of the Mississippi, located in Santa Barbara, California, United States Director for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled 2. Craig, welcome back.
My pleasure, Todd.
How is this historical chauvinism, for lack of a better word, used as an argument against Christianity?
Well, it's postulated that the Christian position is primitive, that people who recorded these primitive events imposed a primitive morality. That's all they really had available to them. And their explanations are devoid of any kind of scientific explanation that we would have today as sophisticated people of the internet and technology. And illustrations are given of this. Look at the worship styles of primitive indigenous people where they sacrificed their children. Diseases were treated by leeches and other crazy ideas. People were isolated geographically, so they had very limited contact with any so-called enlightened ideas. Thus, it kept them in intellectual straitjackets. The application to Christianity is basically what you mentioned at the beginning, that backwards, uneducated Cretans wrote the New Testament, and that gave birth to backward ideas, and they described certain events that they had no other way of describing as miracles. Thus, Jesus rose from the dead because people had no other way of really getting at that event in any kind of rational way. They didn't have the tools of intellectual inquiry that we have today that would explain Jesus' resurrection as one of many, in many different ways, as mass hallucination, as basic David Copperfield quote, making people disappear is easier than making a single man appear to be alive again. So the concept is that primitive people gave birth to this primitive religion, and we've now advanced well past that today and have scientific inquiry and methods at our disposal. We have NCIS on television. We know how to get to the truth. And the truth is that you don't want to follow some primitive first century made up religion by a bunch of hysterical fishermen and some ladies who thought they saw some events occur in the middle of the night.
Where did this idea come from, this notion that Christianity can be discounted because the people, the first proponents of Christianity, were primitive?
Well, it's got a long history in apologetics, but it goes back at least to the Enlightenment, the 18th century Enlightenment, where people for the first time began biblical criticism and began to doubt the text from which we get the events of the New Testament. And there you start to see in historical research the first discussion of, instead of the Middle Ages, they're the Dark Ages. The concept being that everyone was an idiot until I came along concept. And the Enlightenment man was very positive about man's upward and onward thrust. It was a preamble to Darwinian evolutionary explanations of the cosmos and the species development that came in the 19th century. But by the time Darwin came on the picture in the middle of the 19th century, culture had already been well attuned to the concept of perfection, increasing positive development, evolution of the species, evolution historically, and that we were living at the apex of civilization now, and man is only going to get better and better as time goes on. And out of that flowed the concept that these were really crazy, primitive, isolated, particularly moralists in the first century who gave us the text as much as we can get at the text, which is full of errors and contradictions. That all begins to be seen in the 17th, 18th century for the first time.
Talk a little bit more, and you just hinted at it, of how this idea was reinforced by a general Darwinian view of man, this we are the apex, as you said, of man's evolution.
Yes, the concept that progress has been given to us as a truth by Darwin is a little nearsighted. Actually, Darwin was playing on a cultural theme that was known and accepted for decades before Darwin. The culture of the 19th century was one of progress. Everywhere man was getting better and better, and all you had to do was look at the development of democracies. You saw evolutionary progress in medicine, in all kinds of different areas. Man could look at what was being done and come out to the conclusion that in every way man is getting better and better. And that's Darwin in the 19th century. But it's taken up by a number of intellectuals in the 19th century and early 20th century. The same concept of progress is found in political philosophy, and particularly in the works of Karl Marx, who develops a completely utopian society. It's a theological document, Das Kapital, that ends with the idea of a classless society, the erosion of law completely. Sounds rather modern, doesn't it? Defund the police. Man is such an incredible ability to progress that he isn't going to need and be involved in classes in society and won't even need law. Lenin said that a woman in a completely Marxist society could walk down the streets of Moscow at 2 a.m. and never fear being molested. That's a view of human nature that you would never in a million years get out of the New Testament. But you get it out of Marx and political philosophy and Darwin and The Origin of the Species. The really excellent book on that, if people want to read more about this development of the idea of progress in the 19th century, is the book by Jacques Barzun, the French philosopher, called Darwin, Marx, and Wagner, The Origins of an Idea. There he sets forward how this concept of progress had been hanging around intellectual circles for 100 years before Darwin. But Darwin picked it up, Marx picked it up, Wagner picked it up in his musical expressions. And you have a society that was only too willing to buy into it because it was a positive view of man. It was certainly not the biblical view that man is deeply flawed, that he remains a sinner, simul justus et peccator, even the justified sinner, the Christian believer remains a sinner until his death, and therefore needs law and controls, otherwise he'll eat one another at a moment's notice. And of course, that's exactly what we see happening in our country today, where people want to defund the police because human nature will allow us to get along in great harmony. But in actuality, the absolute opposite occurs. The strong are victor over the weak, and chaos results, and people commit all kinds of abominable acts on one another when there's no law.
So how is the idea that the new is necessarily better than the old reinforced by our culture and our technology?
I think part of this, Todd, is the kind of culture we live in, which is dominated by pop culture. You know, in the 17th century, in the time of Bach, high culture was really developed to the greatest extent in music and arts and architecture and in other areas of endeavor. But come the 20th century and the 21st century, pop culture has become predominant, and its themes are immediate gratification, an emphasis on marketing, an emphasis on being unhappy with what you have now and grabbing for the latest elixir that you can be sold on by the media. And it's really reinforced by just the way we live our lives. And you think about the technology that we use. We always want the latest and the best and the most current. And it often is, and at least in areas of technology, that the more current is the better. And it's reinforced in culture over and over that you're really a cretin and a backwards Luddite if you don't have the most recent current information on technology, on social fashion, on whatever the latest issue might be. And now we have everybody being a star in their own life on Facebook and other media platforms that reinforce this idea that what you do this moment, this second, what you're wearing, what kind of devices you're using is really an example of how advanced you are. And those who aren't in the same category as you are really Luddites and primitives. So I think it's a factor of the preeminence of pop culture in our society today, people's fascination with all things technology.
Craig Parton is our guest. It's our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity Today. First century people were primitive. When we return, what are some evidences that previous generations may have been more sophisticated in some ways than we are today? Stay tuned.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The pursuit of truth is the best way to prepare students for lives of responsible freedom and vocational service in family, church, and career. At Concordia University Chicago, truth is one of the pillars of our education, and that makes all the difference for our students. I'm Dr. Eli Hesterman, Dean of the College of Health, Science, and Technology at Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth to become a pillar of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. On this Friday, New Year's Eve, we're talking about the argument that first century people were primitive with Craig Parton. Craig, what are some evidences that previous generations may have been more sophisticated in some ways than we are today?
Well, let me begin that response by pointing out that the New Testament has people acting like normal people we see on the street every day today. It does not record a primitive view of human nature. I mean, it has people getting married. It has people engaging in arguments and riots. It has people dying and being buried. It has people joking, weeping, having babies, drinking, the kind of things that normal human beings are doing today. So first, let me just say the New Testament has people doing much of the same activities as we do today. It has a very human element to it, a very believable portrayal of human existence. But to your question, Todd, about what might be a hint that people in the past maybe had a better clue of what the critical issues of life were, many of the modern ideas of our current day today were already presented and formulated by the first century. You can see this in books that rank the most influential people in history. I think of Michael Hart's The 100, where the top 8 out of the first 10 people in that book who are the most influential in history lived either in the first century or before. Jesus, Buddha, Confucius, Aristotle, Alexander the Great, the Apostle Paul, Socrates. It should give a person pause to say that we're at the apex of intellectual enlightenment when the great ideas and the great thinkers were already formulated by the first century and had existed by that time. Of course, Muhammad hadn't been one of the great influencers of society, but the numbers of folks that are significant intellectual forces and people in the center of historical controversy today had lived by the first century. In fact, the golden age of Greece in the 5th and 4th century BC was already well developed in its foundations of mathematics, for example, philosophy and literature. Alfred North Whitehead, the great philosopher, said that all philosophy was simply he called it a footnote to Plato. And Plato existed, of course, well before the first century, and his ideas were already being developed and debated for centuries after he lived. So the Golden Age of Greece was particularly developed in the areas of philosophy and literature. They had the beginnings of professional medicine with Hippocrates. Literature and lyric poetry had already produced incredible works, Homer's Iliad, the Odyssey, Ovid and Horace. Historical discipline, you get for the first time historical writings in Thucydides and Plutarch. Dramatic theater was being explored during the Golden Age of Greece. Sophocles, Aristophanes plays. Modern botany and the foundations had been laid by Aristotle and others. So to say that this was a primitive time is a primitive idea in itself. Just shows people lack of knowledge of what was going on. For example, the Pythagorean theorem, which is, as you might remember, an essential element of Euclidean geometry, was very well established by the first century. And there's one philosopher of ideas who says that basically all architecture, sculpture, and science of ancient Greece was established on that fundamental theorem, and that well predates the first century. But then you get to people like the Apostle Paul, and you think, well, weren't people highly segregated and narrowed in their understanding by virtue of their inability to be able to travel and get contact with foreign ideas? Because that's the test of an intellectually vibrant society, is testing with foreign ideas your hypotheses and theses that you're presenting. And Paul was a first century Roman citizen who had incredible extensive contact with the intellectual forces of his day. You look in Acts 17, particularly, where Paul actually goes to the Harvard of his day, the Greek intellectual forces of his day, and deals with Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And he was broadly educated, an intellectual force of his day, a student in philosophy. One commentator on Acts 17 says it was the member of one great university, Apostle Paul, visiting another great university. It was literally Paul going to Harvard in Acts 17, and shows his familiarity with poets and philosophers dealing in Greece in that day. So there's a long history of intellectual endeavor and enlightenment prior to the first century, and to say first century man was primitive, or the first century Middle Eastern man was primitive, is really to be commenting outside of the factual record.
So talk about how that ancient Greco-Roman world, wherein we find the New Testament story set, it was a nexus of ideas and intellectual forces.
Yes, and it was a very fluid system. John Montgomery, you have on the show regularly, has a fascinating chapter in his book, Faith Founded on Fact, about the road system existing in the Roman Empire during the time of the Apostle Paul. And the conclusion of it was that Paul could travel more quickly through first century Roman society in Europe than a person traveling today could, especially with the pandemic going on. Paul was in confrontation with Greek philosophers, with foreign ideas, with an expansive view of the need to defend the faith to all and take on any objection. So the first century writers of the New Testament may not have had YouTube available to them, but they thought deeply and profoundly about the main issues that mankind has always wondered about, and they've did that with great clarity and with great anxious eagerness to confront competing viewpoints.
You say that if early Christians were primitive, we should expect the results of Christianity played out over human history subsequently to be primitive themselves. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, well, you know, you look at cultures that are the Bronze Age cultures. Out of those come people with tools and clubs and the superstitions of really radically indigenous people. And you look at the history of those people and what condition they were in many cases before Christian missionaries arrived on the scene to bring them some contact with biblical truths, that man is made in the image of God, that he shouldn't be drinking his own urine and shouldn't be resisting medical attention and other things. Indigenous cultures often had absolutely abominable living conditions because of their theology, not because of their sociology, but their theology that deified everything. If you think God is the river, you're not going to dam it up for a water supply. And you find this over and over in indigenous and primitive societies where they had absolutely staggering infant mortality rates. And the concept is, from primitive societies come primitive results, and that's what you find. But the absolute opposite is taking place in Christianity. If it had primitive origins, then it should have primitive results. And instead, exactly the opposite has occurred. You have an incredible interest in and practical working out of dealing with human suffering because of the presentation of Jesus Christ as God becoming human flesh, living amongst human beings, dealing with suffering, healing people from diseases, suffering himself on the cross, that he understands our human condition. And you can see examples of this. You go to hospitals in Europe. You go to a Catholic hospital, what do you see? You see a crucifix, Christ on the cross, and not just Catholic hospitals, but Methodist or any Christian denomination. You have the Savior of the world on the cross, suffering for mankind's sins, that he will eventually rise again in victory from the grave. But you have that understanding that you have a Savior who empathizes with your suffering. Compare that to the Buddha. The Buddha is relatively removed from human suffering. In fact, that's the whole point of reaching nirvana, is to get away from all kinds of attachments to the world entirely. So you don't go to a hospital and be exactly comforted by Buddha sitting there meditating. Buddha doesn't give a flying rip about human suffering, just as long as it gets beyond human suffering to nirvana and detachment from all things from this world. But Christianity's had a staggering impact on dealing with human suffering. The first hospitals came out of modern medicine, which comes out of a Christian foundation, including care for mentally ill people. You've got the idea that all human beings are in need of care, even as Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, for the least of these. So there were orphanages, there were leper colonies, there were all kinds of developments to deal with the suffering of mankind on this earth. But not just suffering is the cultural consequences of Christianity, or not just in the relief of suffering, in the development of hospitals and nursing facilities and hospices, but the life of the mind was given great priority in Christian development over the centuries. Christianity's valued the life of the mind since its inception, and it's developed the concept of the importance of universal education. There's the libraries of Europe during the Renaissance are full of Christian believers who seriously went after the life of the mind and developed libraries to promote Christian learning. In fact, the Renaissance itself is really a Christian movement. The key names of the Renaissance are all Christian believers. The impression is given sometimes in Christian circles that the Renaissance is the beginning of the end. This emphasis on man is somehow contrary to Scripture and led to biblical criticism, etc., etc. But actually, the humanist Renaissance was led almost solely by solidly believing, educated Christians. Dante, Da Vinci, Michelangelo, Erasmus, Thomas More, John Collett, and the list is literally endless. In Strasbourg, we take a day on July 14th and go down to Sellestadt, which is where the renowned humanist Beatus Renaeus has his library. And there we go through the library of a Christian humanist, which was solidly theologically oriented, but also open to learning in every area. And that's what you find with the consequences of Christianity in any culture will be an emphasis on universal education so that people can read. The devil loves ignorance. The devil loves stupidity. The devil loves people putting their head in the sand. and not engaging with foreign ideas. And the idea was an educated populace can read the Bible for itself and be shored up to deal with the attacks of non-Christian positions. So I'd say in the areas, just to mention a couple, were suffering, the relief of suffering in the life of the mind, where Christianity has had immense impacts for good culturally for centuries.
Craig Parton is our guest. It's our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. Today, the first century people were primitive. Craig is a partner in the oldest law firm west of the Mississippi, located in Santa Barbara, California. He's United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and he's author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled 2. We'll send you this book and a new recording of 14 Easter season hymns for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $250 or more to Issues, etc. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your financial support at the end of 2021. On the other side, we'll talk in more detail about Christianity's hand in recovering classical antiquity.
Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
If only we could see and hear what takes place in the divine service. The holy God's voice pours out eternal gifts. Sinners are washed in cleansing water that saves them from death. The Son of God gives his body and blood for us, the food of immortality. The church on earth blends her voice with angels and saints in glory to praise our God. These wondrous mysteries take place at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Stevensville, Montana, 184 Pine Hollow Road. Call 406-777-5625 or find us on Facebook.
Ad Crucem wishes all our friends and customers a very blessed Christmas and a peaceful New Year. It is easy to get caught up in the materialism of the age and forget the true meaning of Christmas. May we rejoice with the angels, shepherds, kings, and Christ's family for the gift of Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God, who brings us his peace today and always. All God's blessings to you from everyone at Ad Crucem.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The world is filled with darkness now. It's maybe darker than it's ever been before.
Issues, etc. guest Dr. Adam Kuntz.
The reason to come to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and to study to be a pastor is so that the light of Christ can shine that much more brightly. It's not a time for retreat. It's not a time for hiding. It's a time to hear the Lord's call and to come out and to serve him, to shine his light into very dark places in people's souls, in people's lives, throughout our nation and throughout the world.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the objection that first century people were primitive in our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. Craig Parton is our guest. Craig, you have mentioned this several times already, but talk a little bit more particularly about Christianity's hand in recovering classical antiquity.
Yeah, as I mentioned, the Renaissance, contrary to a lot of Christian responses to it, was actually led almost solely by believing Christians who were educated, and I mentioned a number of them, Dante, Da Vinci, Erasmus, etc. But it was a truly Christian-centered movement, and it was central to go back to the original sources, ad fontes, back to the original languages of the Bible, and to the original understanding of the early church fathers. And curriculum was developed along the lines of dealing with the great questions and categories of learning found in classical antiquity. So what does that mean? It means that in the monasteries, at least, there developed the liberal arts approach to education, and the reformers pushed for universal education so that the laity would have the Bible for themselves. This comes very early. You know, we talk about the Renaissance of the 15th, 16th centuries, mostly 15th, 14th, and 15th. But there is a Renaissance in the 12th century, too. The classic book on it is called, oddly enough, The Renaissance of the 12th Century by Charles Hoskins of Harvard. It's a generation-old book, but it's a classic. And in it, he talks about the role of Christians rediscovering classical antiquity and the educational process that came forth in the monasteries that laid the foundation for universal education to be pushed as strongly as it was during the Reformation. So this has always been a tie that classical antiquity, the Greek and Roman poets and philosophers were worthy of study, that while not necessarily on track in every sense with biblical revelation, they knew the questions to ask, and in Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they gave some fundamental answers that have never been improved upon, and that an educated person needs to study classical antiquity and the philosophy of classical antiquity, and that this developed into a complete curriculum that is even now today available. You can educate your child in the classical curriculum where they will read Aristophanes, Sophocles, Socrates, and Plato. And this is still considered critical learning. There are universities, a few of them in the United States, that do a great books curriculum. One close to me here at St. Thomas Aquinas. And at that university, the top 100 books, a number of them are classics of antiquity. And it still is seen to be the greatest preparation for the life of the mind and the life of learning and education that there's ever been developed. The Greeks asked the questions that are still the central questions asked by any thinking individual. And Christianity has not been hostile to learning about what classical antiquity had to say about analyzing the problems of humanity, how far philosophy can go. It's said that Plato went as far as philosophy can go. He therefore himself said he needed a raft of revelation to get over the sea of doubt. And that's where Christianity speaks clearly to the classical mind, that God has revealed himself, particularly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there you find the final answer to all your questions of philosophy. So Christianity has not been hostile to classical antiquity. In fact, is seen that it is asking a lot of the right questions, and an educated person will benefit from contact with its sources.
How did Christianity play a role in the scientific enterprise?
You know, it's amazing when you think of the supposed, the average non-Christian thinks that Christianity is afraid of science. as Angus Manu said, what it's afraid of is scientism, which is philosophy masquerading as science. Science, the scientific method, the collection of data and facts, is no threat to Christianity. In fact, Alfred North Whitehead, the philosopher of science, went so far as to say the origin of modern science required Christianity's, quote, insistence on the rationality of God, close quote. It's why Eastern religions never had a robust scientific exploration, because there could never be confidence that there was a separation between God and God's creation. But by distinguishing the creator from the creation, yet still maintaining a high view of creation, but that it was not one with God, allowed Christian scientists, in the full sense of the term, to explore God's creation and to go wherever it led. And so the names of all the fountains of modern science are essentially all Christian believers: Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Pascal, Newton, Pasteur, Gregor Mendel, modern times, Francis Collins, the longtime head of the Human Genome Project, is a believing Christian. But all these people, we could go through all the things that they did, reliance on their absolute view that God wanted study of his creation. He welcomed study of his creation, and study of his creation could lead to the fundamental truth at the center of Revelation, which is that God has presented himself in the person of Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and then die an atoning death for the sins of the world. There is absolutely no conflict between legitimate scientific endeavor in Christian belief, and Christianity provides the strongest foundation for a robust scientific patronage and pursuit by serious Christian believers, and we need more of them in the sciences. If I could get another 100 PhDs, they'd all be in scientific areas and less in philosophy. I think we should be encouraging our young people to pursue academic degrees in those areas where we really need to be speaking from a platform of credibility, whereas now we tend to have pastors writing books about science that might be good theologically but don't have the power of somebody with an academic degree in biology or chemistry or physics.
Craig Parton is our guest. It's our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. Today, the argument, first century people were primitive. On the other side, did Christianity lead in a renaissance of creative and artistic flourishing? For a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled 2, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 14 Easter season hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, his design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Craig Parton is our guest in our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. We're answering the argument the first century people were primitive. So, Craig, how did Christianity lead to a creative and artistic flourishing?
Before I mention that, I do want to say I don't want to give the impression that simply because something is old or been done that way all the time, that it's necessarily better, that old is better than new. Because clearly some things are better today than they were 2,000 years ago. For example, I'd much rather have a root canal today than 2,000 years ago. Anesthesia is better. Plumbing is better. But the fact is that new is not necessarily always better. And to the contrary, the old is not necessarily better than the new. We've got to check these things out on a case-by-case basis. But to your question about the artistic flourishing that Christianity ushered in, you wonder why certain religions have no theological basis to enjoy robust musical heritage. In Christianity, the green light is given for the expression of the arts, to be done for the glory of God and not for self-gratification. But there's no stamp of approval put on one type of music. I do believe that Christianity has a unique gift in that it is given a high cultural connection with the great music of history, of the medieval plain song, of cantatas of Bach and Mendelssohn, Brahms, Durer, the number of great musicians in the classical tradition that have been serious Christians. But that doesn't mean you can't use a guitar, doesn't mean you can't use other musical instruments or musical forms, but this should all be done to the glory of God for the edification of man, to the appropriate text that's being given and discussed in the Christian worship service. But Christianity provided that solid foundation for arts and music to really flourish. It gave the strongest encouragement to people that God approved trained musicians. Bach writes this in his margins to the Bach Bible at 1 Chronicles 25, where Bach says this is the foundation of all we do as musicians. And it's where the Lord breaks out a musical position as chief musician in the temple worship service. And this is absolutely unique in theological circles, other religions, to have a word from the eternal God that he is pleased with music and that music at the highest level can be in the as part of the temple worship. Then you have, so many illustrations of the flourishing of the arts in Europe with, of course, the great artistic traditions. And you think of Rembrandt and you think of Rouault in France, just a number of different people that can't explain their artistic endeavor outside of a clear proclamation from God that their work done to the glory of God for the edification of others is exactly appropriate. Compare this to pop culture, which is driven by marketing, driven by financial numbers, driven by the sell and the sale of records or uploads, where the emphasis is on shocking, is on glorification of debauchery in many cases. A very, very different result came along than you find in Christianity, which is operating at the very highest levels. And even the temple itself included, according to Gene Veith in his book State of the Arts, which I highly recommend everybody get a hold of and read, the State of the Arts, he says the Bible has nearly every form of art in it: painting, sculpture, music, architecture, crafts, poetry, and that the temple alone included both abstract art and representational art, works that were purely decorative and works that were completely symbolic. Point being, God put his stamp of approval on artistic excellence, and he still does to this day. And we should take that seriously, and the great Christian heritage of the Bach and Mendelssohn and Brahms and Durer and Rembrandt and all the history that we have, we should not shy away from it. It should be one of the great attributes of Christianity is this connection to classical high culture that's always been there, because people with great talent and skills have been told by the Lord and Savior to do their work under the glory of God and for the edification of their fellow man.
What do you make of the idea that we are, you mentioned this earlier, living at the apex of civilization and can safely leave Christianity behind as an artifact of the primitive world?
Right. You just turn on the TV after the latest riots that are going on and ask if we're at the apex of civilization. People are smashing and looting in San Francisco and looting in other country, in other cities in this country. We are not far from dog eating dog. And as soon as a layer of law is taken away, we will be eating one another. I don't think much of it. I think mankind has improved, as I mentioned before, in certain areas. I don't deny it. I don't see it all as a steady downward slope. But there's something fundamental about asking the question, what is human nature? And you get that fundamental question wrong as to who is man, and the inability to explain man's greatness and his depravity. And Christianity offers that understanding of human nature more clearly and more realistically than any other position out there on the table. And I just have to say, I'll give one illustration about this concept that we're living at the apex of human civilization. As I say in the article that I wrote for you in that Objections Answered, there are more people today subject to human slavery and trafficking than any other time in the history of the world. People can read that and get the footnote citation from Justice Dallas Miller's book on the topic. But if we're progressing and going upward and onward, how do you explain that we are enslaving and trafficking one another more now than at any other time in the history of the world, including when slavery was the de jure accepted method of operation in the 19th century? So I have a theology that allows me to appreciate man's greatness and his sympathy to other human beings and the good works that he does coming out of his being made in the image of God. And yet I'm not surprised each morning what I read in the paper. As Chesterton classically put it, the poor humanist has to be surprised every morning when he wakes up and reads the paper about the latest debauchery. I'm not.
Finally, with about 30 seconds here, Craig, how is the Bible's message truly timeless?
Well, as I mentioned, it gets human nature correct. And when you start with understanding who man is and what man's fallen situation is and his need for redemption, the New Testament doesn't just give more good advice, it gives good news. It provides an answer, not just a stamp of approval on human rights activity, but the possibility of a changed life, a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, changed heart, which is desperately what mankind needs. Doesn't need more advice, doesn't need more homeless projects. It needs people changed by the power of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for the sins of the world.
Craig Parton is a partner in the oldest law firm west of the Mississippi, located in Santa Barbara, California. He's United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. And he's author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled 2. Craig, thanks.
My pleasure.
Next week on Issues Etc., we'll continue our historic liturgy series with Pastors Will Whedon and Sean Denzer. We'll talk with Chris Roseborough about evangelical prophecies for 2022, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Listen in advance on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Happy New Year, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc. in 2021.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.